Well, thank you, everybody, for being here in the middle of what is probably a very busy season, full of lists and shopping and family and driving and all the madness. Leaking trees, that happened today. I didn't know. The only thing a Christmas tree stand is supposed to do is hold water for a tree. Ours leaks. There's all sorts of stuff that happens this time of year. And you've made an effort, despite the cold and despite the chaos, to be here together. So thanks, everybody, for being here. It's really great to be together on the fourth week of Advent. Oh, and sick children. Just remember that one. Lots of stuff stopping you from being here. I'm so grateful that we have this time. We have been, throughout Advent, going through different hymns. Each week, we've picked an old hymn that you might know if you were raised in the church, or you might know from the radio. Real bangers come out this time of year when it comes to Advent hymns. We've been picking a different hymn each week, and this week we are on to what is probably the cheeriest of all of them, Joy to the World. It's the one where you go, Jill got fall on your, like you got the epic one. I got the really annoying one. What? Oh, no. Look, here's the thing. It's Joy to the World is, I'm not preaching on Angels We've Heard on High.
Oh, good, because I didn't do that.
Wow, wouldn't that have been really bad? Power outage at the beginning of the service, and then we had the wrong song. No, it's Joy to the World, which is actually not annoying. It's actually beautiful. What is wrong with me? Like I said, we had a Christmas tree leaking this morning, and that apparently threw off my sermon and my life. Joy to the World, not annoying at all to sing, really fun to sing, so get ready for that. Okay, here's some things I know about Joy to the World. I don't know anything about Angels We've Heard on High. I also think you guys should be up here all the time when I'm preaching. It's really nice. You helped a lot. Joy to the World, fun fact. Okay, one of the only Advent hymns written about a psalm. So it's actually an Old Testament text, Psalm 98, that is referenced in this. We'll go through Psalm 98 later. Also, like many of the oldest Advent songs, not fundamentally about Jesus born in a manger. This is something you might not know about the season of Advent, which means waiting or anticipating, is that Advent is a season as much as it is looking back to the birth of Christ. It's looking ahead to what Christians call the second coming, which gets a really bad rap now because of Left Behind and Nicolas Cage. But, and Kirk Cameron, slightly worse than Nicolas Cage somehow. So, the coming of Christ, what Christians call the second coming of Christ, also called the parousia, is the Greek word. It means appearing. We don't know what it looks like. It's not the rapture. For sure we know that. It is in some way God's kingship, God's reign, God's presence being manifest on earth, which means all is finally set right. Injustice is properly judged. Those who have perpetuated evil and injustice are properly judged. Everything in creation is reshaped around the radical life of Christ, a life of love and sacrifice and service, where we, in our imperfections and imperfect lives, will become fully like Christ, who is the perfect model of love, divine love. That's what Christians looked forward to. And so Advent is a season, as much as it is looking back to Christ's birth, is a time of looking ahead to Christ's return, his appearing, his parousia. And so this song straddles that tension between where we are coming from, a manger 2,000 years ago, to the hope that we are moving towards, this world perfectly redeemed and restored, so much so that creation itself sings. And so we're going to listen now to O Holy Night, Joy to the World. We're going to listen to Joy to the World. And I invite you not to sing along at this point. We'll sing it later, Joy to the World. Just sit back, listen, and just take it in. Can we give a little, clap for these guys? Look at that, this whole band. They got all the strings. It's awesome. Thanks so much, guys. Thanks, Aaron. Aaron, you're really helping me out today. You're moving things for me. You're telling me I have the wrong hymn. Really, thank you. So, lots and lots of creation talk in this hymn. It was the first thing I noticed as I dug into the lyrics of this hymn. There's bits about thorns infesting the ground and creation and rivers and valleys, everything clapping and cheering, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. And so there's all of this creation talk. And so I think to understand what this hymn is pointing us towards, we have to go back in the story a little bit. Genesis, very first book in the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, is the origin story, not just of humanity, but the origin story of the earth itself. And it's this beautiful, poetic, kind of mythological story of a God creating the world, and God puts all of these different creatures in their place, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and all of these different elements. And then finally, he creates the human beings, male and female, he creates them. And their job is to be the image of God, which is language we don't use much today. But the image of God was to be the proper representative of God on the earth, so that all of the like deer running by would look and be like, that's what God looks like. And they'd point at this. This is what God looks like. There was a fall, which explains a few things. But we were made to show the world what is God's kingship like. And of course, the authors of the text of Genesis, like us today, know that the kings and rulers of this world are often corrupt. They tax, they're aggressive, they are power hungry, they try to protect what they have and take what they don't have. They often rule in a way that puts them at the top and everyone else under them. But from the very beginning of the story, we see that God is a different sort of king. And we're going to see that fully in the life of Christ, that God's kingship, his rule, is not for his own good over others, but his ruling is for the good of all creation. And so the man and the woman, the first two humans, are meant to steward the land and work the land and care for the creatures and give them fun names and do everything for the sake of the whole. You know the difference between a good leader or ruler and a bad leader when it comes to who benefits at the end of the day. And around us, we've seen so much corrupt leadership that we can hardly understand the idea of God being a good and proper king, a good ruler, or the idea that we as human beings were meant to rule the world not with violence and coercion and aggression, but for the good of all. We were supposed to lay down our lives to care for the creation. And in the early story, there's this image of a tree, and on the tree there's a fruit. And for the human beings to go and eat from this tree and to eat the fruit would be their way of visually saying, we do not want to rule the world in the image of God, but we want to rule the world in our own image. We want to rule the world in a way that we think would be better. And so the first humans eat from this tree, and everything goes crazy. And then there's this list of curses. So they eat the tree, God comes, he says, why'd you do that? And they kind of make all these excuses, and then God says, oh, cursed is, and he begins to name off all the things that are cursed now because they've eaten from this other tree, because they've decided they want to rule in a different sort of way. So here's the list from Genesis 3, one part of the list. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. Now we're echoing back to joy to the world. For you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now a lot of Christians, when they think about God's like judgment or curses, they feel like it's very arbitrary. So it's like when I was a kid, if I did something bad, you get a timeout. And sometimes the timeout was to give you time to cool off. And sometimes it was just because you have to be punished somehow, right? Anybody know this thing? Like, it's like I would be bad at doing schoolwork, so I get no TV. And there's not really any correlation between how much TV I watch and how much schoolwork I did. It's just we need to punish you somehow. And so we tend to read into God's curses and punishments that God was like, oh, crap, they ate from that tree. I got to punish them somehow. Sit on the lower stair for 20 minutes. And cursed is the ground because of you. You know what I mean? Like, just some sort of curse. But it's actually a descriptor. Almost always, I would actually argue always in Scripture, but you can at least say in most cases, when you see God in some way judging or cursing, what you have is the direct result of the human's action, And God's judgment is to give people what they want when what they want is destructive for them or those around them. Does this make sense? So when God says, cursed is the ground because of you, it's not like God's like, oh, you ate from the tree, now I've got to go curse the ground. It's, no, you decided to rule the world in a way that was not the image of God, that was not service and love, but was instead taking what you want and having what you want. And so because you've done that, your actions have now cursed the ground. The whole creation is going to begin to fall apart because of the way you've acted towards it. Now, we know this is true in relationships. Some of you will have friends or have yourself or people you love gone through a divorce. And what you have when you have a divorce is not just two people who have a fight or conflict or pain or betrayal or someone has an affair. It's not just two people whose lives fall apart. You know this if you've been close to a divorce, you've been through it. It's not just two individual people, but it's everyone around them that feels the effect of that broken relationship. So it's them, but it's also their children, and it's their families, and it's their friends. It may be the physical house. When people go through a divorce, you actually split up the household. You sell everything you have. You break down the finances. And the rupturing of that relationship, you know it if you've experienced this, is like thorns and thistles. It's like weeds that grow up that need to be untangled, and it is painful and difficult work. And it's so easy in a world that is so purely materialistic to say if two people want to separate, well, what does that affect? But of course, it affects everything, which is not, by the way, a judgment on divorce or anything like that. It's just saying you know it's painful if you've loved or loved people or been through it yourself. You know that this is like a curse that then you have to work to bring blessing and forgiveness into, and it destroys everything around it. And you know this, maybe not in the most intense kind of situations like divorce, but you know that when you gossip, it's like a weed. When you and a friend start gossiping about somebody, it's never positive, which really bums me out. Wouldn't it be nice if just for once somebody was like, listen, I gotta tell you, she is so sweet. It would just be so nice if somebody would just gossip positively for a change. But no, gossip's always, well, you know what he did, you know what she's up to, can I tell you a little bit? And when you gossip with somebody, it's not just you and the person you've gossiped with who are affected, but you and your relationship with the one you are gossiping about and the one you are gossiping to and the friends and relationships of the one you've gossiped to as that spreads. Envy is like a weed. When you bring it in, it's like a thorn. And once you start thinking enviously of those around you, it always grows. It never shrinks, it always grows. Lust is a weed. When you start lusting after someone around you, it always grows like thorns, like weeds. It begins to choke out any healthy way of interacting, and it never stops at just one person. This is what sin does, the biblical language for this. Sin is like a weed that grows and grows and grows. And like a weed, it chokes out life and it produces thorns and thistles and it gets under your skin and it infects and it makes you sick. And the only way to remove the thorns is through careful, long work. And so we know that this is true in relationships. But what we don't often talk about is the way that it's also true in our relationship with the creation around us. 11 years. We have 11 years. I'm assuming lots of you read this study that came out last week from the leading scholars and scientists around the world about the creation, about the earth, that we have until around 2030 to stop global warming, to get it from 3 Celsius that it's going to go up down to 1.5. And if we don't do this in 11 years, the world will change drastically forever. Coral reefs gone, ice caps melting, jungles flooding, famine. 11 years. Thorns and thistles in creation. We have 11 years. But of course, it's not just that creation is randomly falling apart. It's because of our sin. It's because we took stuff out of the earth and burned it to get around faster. It's because we want new TVs and new phones. It's tied to you and I. We're directly involved in this. It's because we want more food and more meat and more, and the earth was unable to contain our moreness, but because we ate from the tree, we will continue to want more. And we don't rule the world like God would want us to rule it. We don't steward creation, but we have taken and pillaged and grasped onto what we have wanted. And the broken relationship, just like any personal relationship between us and the earth, has resulted in a continuing falling apart. Thorns and thistles, continual breaking, to the point where now we have 11 years to repent of our sin of consumption and more, and to instead trust the way of service and love and contentment. Good luck, humans. Scripture tells us, in this beautiful, powerful kind of creative way, that just like in a relationship, when you hurt someone badly, you can see it on their face. They can express it with groans. It tells us that creation itself speaks, which doesn't mean, like, if you listen really quietly, you're here like, yellow. Like, it's not that kind of speaks. It's got to use your metaphor brain. But it does. It's implying it really, truly does speak. Romans 8 is one of these texts written to a church in Rome. Paul says, for the creation, the earth, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. It waits for people like you and I to be revealed, because when we are following God, we're going to love the world he gave us. So the creation's going, when will the people who love God take care of us? For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Those of us who have subjected creation, taken what we want, our will over creation's will, has created futility, in the hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. It's waiting for something new to be birthed. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. What this text does so beautifully is it ties humans to the creation in a way that, as Westerners, we don't. We have such a human-centered view of things. But this text right here says that God is going to redeem and birth new life, not only in humans, which is something that Christians have often talked about. Someday I'll be restored, or I'll go to heaven when I die and all that kind of stuff. But no. Not only are we going to someday be redeemed and restored, and those who have been unjustly had their lives taken, those who have been victims, those who have been oppressed, those who have been sick, not only will God restore the human life, but God will also birth a new creation right out of the old creation. And in this moment, creation groans. Or Psalm 98, which this text, the hymn we're singing, is taken from. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. I love this. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord, with your guitars and your pianos and your whatever this thing is, Justine. All of these instruments. Make a joyful noise, ding, ding, woo, woo. Yes, sing. And, woo, woo is an instrument if you didn't know. This thing's called the woo, woo. You know a lot. I know a lot about hymns and which hymns I'm talking about and which hymns I'm singing, and I know a lot about instruments. But then, this is great. What are the other instruments on earth? Let the sea roar and all that fills it. The world and those who live in it. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills sing together for joy at the presence of the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. In Scripture, God's judgment is always a good thing unless you love the thorns and you're invested in more thorns. If you're a big oil company, you don't want the day of the Lord. If you're addicted to the newest model of smartphone, the day of the Lord is going to be inconvenient for you. If you are addicted to thorns, and this is scary, But if you're someone who, even in all of your brokenness and your frailness, is longing for the day that God brings redemption, this is good news. If you're longing for the day when the sick are healed, this is good news. If you're longing for a day when death does not win and it is undone and those who have been unjustly taken before their time are brought back to life, this is good news. And if you're the creation with 11 years counting down, you are praying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Every tree, every water, every escarpment is praying, come Lord Jesus. And if the Lord Jesus has not yet come, then wake up, God's people. Wake up, children of God. We need you. We need you. Lead the song. Lead the way. Rejoice. And so it begins with us. It begins with all the thorns in our own hearts, because we can't set the creation free, and we can't set each other free until we are free, as Jill said last week in her sermon, freed people, free people. And so we begin by standing before God with our own thorns, that we have thorns stuck around our heart that we need to have removed, of envy and pride and bitterness and unforgiveness and lust and greed and fear and things that we love that we know we should not love, and things that we want to love, but our hearts aren't yet aligned in the right way. We know that our own hearts are wrapped with thorns and thistles. And we need to begin by asking Christ to remove that, to have his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that begins with you, and that begins with me in this old church building in downtown Hamilton. This is where it starts. So I often ask people when they've been out at Eucharist for a couple of months, why are you here? Which is a very good question, because there are places you could be that are far more entertaining than this thing. Although this week it's kind of entertaining. There's a lot of moving parts and lights. But when you think about church, it's like, why are people going to church? You guys got out of your sweatpants to be here. You know that, right? You stopped watching Netflix. You got in a car or walked or biked in this weather to be here. Some of you shoved children in a minivan while they screamed at you to get them here so that you could what? Sit in a dark room and listen to songs from 150 years ago, and then a little book report on a 2,000-year-old letter, and this is what you chose. Some of you tithe to be here. What are you, nuts? When people are like, I can't believe the church is shrinking, I'm like, are you kidding? I can't believe anyone does this. This is insane. Anything you get from church is just months and years of investment into relationships, and then maybe you make a friend. It's nuts. Church is crazy, but it keeps on drawing people in. God just keeps on pulling people in to this thing you could not market very conveniently, and it keeps pulling people in. And when I ask new people, why are you here? What's the pull for you? You'd be so shocked to hear how often, time and time again, from people raised in the church and people with no church experience, they say, this is the one place where people tell me that I'm valuable, that I'm worthy of love. This is the one place where people say I belong, that I'm not a mistake, that there's some plan or purpose or direction to my life. And if you're someone who's experienced that within this community, or someone who's extended that to someone else in this community, I just want to say that's fantastic, and that is good news. But the good news doesn't stop there. The good news is not just that God loves you and has a special plan for your life. The good news isn't just that you belong, and you do belong. And the good news isn't just that you're accepted, and you are accepted. The good news is not just that you're an image bearer of God, but you are. The good news is not only are you an image bearer, not only are you being called by Jesus to become a model of what it looks like to love and serve the world, you are also being called to be someone who tells other people they're image bearers. You're called to be somebody not just who's loved, but to love others. Not just who's freed, but to free others. You are being called not just to become the image of God. You are called to go out into this city, go out into your families, go out into the streets, and to tell other people they too are in the image of God. You're called to tend to a little garden because you are in the image of God. And as you work that soil and see life come up, you are doing God's work. You are called to make art and make culture that reflects the goodness and glory of God, that extends the values of God's kingdom. In everything you do, you are co-creating in the image of God. The good news is not just that you are God's people, but that you now get to go out and tell other people, and yes, tell all of creation that they are too. And so when people come on a Sunday and we're reminded of the good news, that's amazing. But then Monday to Saturday, how do we, to pick a line from this song, repeat the sounding joy? How do you echo it forward? Maybe this week, as you go to see family and friends, when you're with them, you can repeat the sounding joy. You can encourage them, lift them up, pray for them, bless them. You can tell them, especially when they're driving you crazy, that despite all evidence to the contrary, they too are made in the image of God. No matter how difficult and painful and frustrating, they too are the image of God. Repeat the sounding joy. As you eat food and give gifts, repeat the sounding joy. As you walk through the city or go on hikes out in the wilderness or breathe in that cold winter air to give thanks to God and to call out to creation itself, to call out to this city, you are God's city. You are God's nature. To lead the song, repeat the sounding joy so that the trees and the buildings and the air itself can repeat the sounding joy. I don't know where everybody is in this room, but I imagine that just about everyone in here has at least one spot where there are thorns pressing in on you. And to be freed up to sing and to repeat the sounding joy begins with naming what those thorns are. For some of you, it might be something you've named over and over again. Maybe you've been following Jesus for years or decades. Maybe you've been in church buildings your whole life. But maybe God's asking you to name what stops you, the pain that stops you from repeating the sounding joy. Maybe you're brand new to this church, faith, God thing. And for the first time, you're beginning to see that you want to repeat the sounding joy. You want to sing this forward, and yet there is the pain and the hurt, the thorns and the thistles and the weeds, and you need to ask Jesus to, for the first time, unwind those from your heart and set you free. We're not like an emotional manipulation church. If we were right now, I'd get you all to like close your eyes and maybe raise your hands for a little altar call. But we do come to this table every week. So in a few minutes, we're going to sing a song. And I invite you to take that time to reflect on this. And then as you come to this table, whether for the first time or you've done this your whole life, to come up and explicitly name before God, just you and God, what the thorn is, what the pain is, what the hurt is, and to ask God to remove it so that you too can repeat the sounding joy. There's a cafe that I mention just about every week in my sermons because I'm not very original. It's called 541 Eatery and Exchange. Have you heard of it? I throw it out in every sermon. I feel like it's so lame by this point, but whatever. Let's just go with it. It's this cafe on Barton Street, if you're not familiar. And in the cafe, you can go in and you can donate money. So if you bring in $5, you can give them $5 and you say, I want to donate this $5. And then they will turn that $5 miraculously into 5 buttons. But those 5 buttons have a dollar value. So when you go in, if you want to buy food, but you don't have any money, you can just say, I would like a sandwich. And then you just take buttons out of a jar of buttons that people have donated, and you use it as currency. It's amazing. And so people go to this cafe. It's very cool. It's very hip. You feel great when you're there. But it's so diverse. And there's people from all over the city. And there's kids from the neighborhood. And people who have money go and buy their food. And people who don't have as much money go and use buttons. And there's no differentiation between the people paying with cash and the people paying with buttons. It's one of the most Kingdom of God places I've ever been. But I know that one of the concerns they had early is they thought, we want to feed people, but we also want to empower people. We don't just want to tell people you deserve a good coffee and breakfast. We want to tell them that they can be a part of getting food to others. And so this was one of the tensions they had early on. But about 2 months in, my friend who works there said, oh man, like we are so not seeing that. And I was like, what do you mean? She goes, let me tell you a story. She tells me about this woman who for the first couple of months they were open was coming in every morning after working on the streets all night long. And every morning she'd come in and she'd order pancakes and a coffee. And she did that every morning. And then she said one day she saw the woman come in, they'd gotten to know each other, they all knew each other by name. And the woman came in and she said hi to her, and she said that she was just like standing tall and her head was up high. And she walked right up to the front counter, and this woman who was there every morning said, my check just came in, and I went right to 541, and she slammed a bill on the counter, and she said, give me 20 buttons. Freely you have received, so freely you can give. Loved people, love people. Fed people, feed people. Forgiven people, forgive people. We repeat the sounding joy. Amen.